I love reading about great missionaries whom God raised up and used in a remarkable way to proclaim the gospel, to bring sinners from darkness into light, and to build the church of Jesus Christ. People like William Carey, English missionary to India, Adoniram Judson, American missionary to Burma, David Brainerd, American missionary among the Delaware Indians of New Jersey, David Livingstone, Scottish medical missionary to Africa, Hudson Taylor, English missionary to China, Jonathan Goforth, Canadian missionary to China, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Roger Yudurian, and Ed McCulley, the five missionaries who were killed by the Wa'odani Indians in Ecuador on January 8, 1956. But brothers and sisters, while reading about great missionaries can be edifying, it can also be intimidating. The men that I just mentioned appear to be larger than life. Their giftedness, dedication, passion for God, and love for sinners is so far beyond most of us. I can understand it when people say, reading about great missionaries of the past depresses me, because I know that they are far above me in every way. Their willingness to give up everything for the cause of Christ puts me to shame. They stand head and shoulders above me. I fully understand that sentiment. Nate Saint, missionary pilot who was killed by the Wa'odani Indians in Ecuador, wrote, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability." C.T. Studd, the famous pioneer missionary to China, India, and the Congo, declared, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Johann Krumpf, German missionary to East Africa, lost his wife and two children within months of arriving in Africa. He wrote, "Though many missionaries may fall in the fight, yet the survivors will pass over the slain into the trenches and take this great African fortress for the Lord." Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the 18th century Moravian missionary movement, said, "I have one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." These are remarkable words of remarkable Christians whom God used in remarkable ways. Their positive impact upon their world was immense. They literally affected the course of history. When we read their stories, I suspect many of us tend to say, these people are Christian superheroes, giants of the faith. How could I even come close to matching their giftedness, dedication, passion for God, and love for sinners? It's impossible. Well, congregation, while it is rather unlikely that anyone will ever write a book about your extraordinary missionary endeavors, there is a passage in the book of Acts that should encourage each and every one of us, even though we may not be intellectual or spiritual giants. After the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7, we read in Acts 8 that there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The church was scattered. Then Acts 8, verse 4 goes on to say, hear this, "Now those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Nameless. Ordinary people like you and me went everywhere with a message of salvation. They weren't super Christians. No books are written about them other than the general reference in the book of Acts. But these ordinary Christians planted the seeds of the gospel everywhere, and the cause of Christ was advanced. We may not all be William Careys, Hudson Taylors, or David Brainerds, but we can all be kingdom workers who plant the seeds of the gospel wherever God places us. And so this morning, we want to consider God's call to us to proclaim the cleansing power of Christ to all nations. And from our text, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, in connection with Lord's Day 26, I want to reflect upon three things. First, his cosmic authority. Second, his clear command. And third, his comforting promise. We begin with his cosmic authority. In the previous chapter, Matthew 27, Jesus had been bound, delivered over to Pilate, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, cruelly nailed to a cross, and hung up for public humiliation and mockery. At the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shortly thereafter, having cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. When evening came, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, and rolled a great stone over the entrance of the tomb. The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked Pilate to secure the tomb so that no one could steal the body and tell the people that he had risen from the dead. Pilate granted their request and told them to make it as secure as they could. The stone was sealed and guards were stationed at the tomb. From the perspective of the disciples, it was over. No more miracles, no more wonders, no more tender acts of compassion, no more heart-penetrating teaching. The one in whom they had trusted was brutally snatched away, and the hopes of the disciples died with him. But in Matthew 28, everything changes. Jesus did not remain in the tomb. An angel of the Lord said to the women who came to the tomb, you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. The women were told to go quickly and tell the disciples. According to verse 7, they had to meet him at a particular mountain in Galilee. Judas, having hung himself in the previous chapter, in verse 16, the remaining 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17 tells us that when they saw him, they what? Worshipped him. Now let me take you just on a little side trail here for a moment. If Jesus is not true God, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons allege, then what the disciples did on that mountain was sinful. Citing Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14, Jesus himself said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The first and second commandments of the law are abundantly clear that the one true God alone is to be worshipped and served. If Jesus is not true God, then the disciples were guilty of idolatry. And the church ever since has been guilty of idolatry for the last 2,000 years. What we've been doing here this morning is sinful. For like the disciples, we worship the risen Lord Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus himself is sinful, for he accepted their worship and did not rebuke them. In Acts 14, after Paul healed a man in Lystra who had been crippled from birth, the crowds were amazed and said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The priests of Zeus wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their garments and cried out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. They rejected the worship of the crowds and immediately began to preach the one true God. If Jesus was not true God, not only was their worship of him unacceptable and sinful here in verse 17, but Jesus' acceptance of it was as well. But dear friends, the risen Jesus is true God. And he deserves your worship and praise. I hope each one of you have come here today to worship, to worship. Verse 17 says that there were some who doubted. We don't know who the doubters were, whether there were doubters among the 11, or more likely, doubters among the others who were present. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 mentions more than 500 who may have been present when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Regardless of who they were, it was the doubters who were sinning, not the worshipers. Well, in verse 18, Jesus came to them, and what did he say? He spoke to them of his cosmic authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Amazing words. The one who appeared to have no authority whatsoever when he was arrested, condemned, crucified, and buried, the one who seemed to have no power at all, now made an astonishing claim. The words of the prophet Daniel, spoken some 600 years earlier, were fulfilled. In a night vision, Daniel saw one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7. God revealed to the prophet Daniel that sovereign authority would be given to Christ with his victory over sin, death, and hell. That is now a reality. According to Philippians chapter 2, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, the words of Jesus in verse 17, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, those words were spoken before the Great Commission was given. The fact that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe should encourage, comfort, and motivate us as we fulfill the command that he is about to give in verse 19. First of all, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, then he has authority over your life. He has authority over your life. This means that in relation to the command of verse 19, the Great Commission, we must be willing to do what he calls us to do, to go where he calls us to go, and to serve where he calls us to serve. If your Lord and King wants you to serve here in Wyoming, you gladly submit to his lordship. If he wants you to leave everything that's familiar to you and work in a foreign context, you willingly submit to his lordship. As we do the task of the church in bearing witness for him, we need to remember that Jesus is Lord and King of the nations. He's Lord and King over every tribe, tongue, and people. And therefore, the success of our mission does not merely rest with us. You may think, who am I to tell coworkers that they need a Savior? And that without him, they will perish forever. Who am I to tell unbelieving relatives that Jesus alone can rescue them from hell? Who am I? But Jesus' cosmic authority gives us confidence. Our witness is under his sovereign direction, oversight, and control. He is the one who opens hearts and brings sinners to faith through our message. He has the power to save. He also has authority over the invisible demonic realm, who do all that they can to resist the mission of the church and do their utmost to keep us from it. You see, Jesus' authority both compels us to serve and encourages us as we do so. Jesus' authority both compels us to serve and encourages us as we do so. We gladly serve because we know that he is worthy of universal praise. We long to hear every man, woman, and child declare that Jesus is Lord. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? Do the words of the psalmist resonate within you? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. We move then secondly from his cosmic authority to his clear command. His clear command. Look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In light of my absolute universal authority, go, therefore. Because I am sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, go, therefore. I have the authority to command you, and I have the power to enable you. Now, congregation, in order to understand the marching orders of verse 19, we do well to reflect upon God's covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God said of Abraham, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." In his covenant with Abraham, God said, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's compassion for the nations is nothing new. It is as old as his covenant with Abraham. Abraham received wonderful promises from God that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. When will those promises be fulfilled? And when will Abraham see that great multitude of his children? In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John looks upon the throne of God and he sees this amazing picture. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One theologian imagines a conversation between the Lord and Abraham when this glorious hope is achieved. In the midst of resounding praises, God turns to Abraham and he says, "There you are. I kept my promise. Mission accomplished." Brothers and sisters, until that great day, God uses you to fulfill his promises. He uses his church to draw in that great multitude. Look again at verses 19 and 20. These verses have one imperative verb and three supporting participles. The main verb is the command, make disciples. That's the central command, to lead new believers to maturity. The three participles explain how that command is fulfilled. The church is to make disciples of all nations by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. In light of the Abrahamic covenant, and in light of the passages in the Old Testament in which Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, it should have come as no great surprise to the disciples that they were to go and make disciples of all nations. When you read the book of Acts, you see how the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth as it was known at that time. The Lord raised up men like Philip, Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy to go and carry the message to the Gentiles. Today, the church still has that task to go. It may mean going to your neighbor, or going to your unbelieving family, or going to the member of your hockey team, or going to your hairdresser, or going to a region of the earth where the gospel has never yet been preached. This is not only the job of ordained people. A preacher slash missionary is a man called and ordained by the church to be a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. They certainly have an important role to play, and our churches should be challenging our young men to consider preparing themselves for that task. We should be training, ordaining, sending, and supporting preachers slash missionaries of the gospel. The boys and young men here at Covenant should not quickly dismiss the thought that God may be calling you to be trained, ordained, and sent. You boys listening? I challenge you and the young men here to seriously and prayerfully consider that possibility. Pray as Saul did after he was struck down and lay trembling and astonished on the Damascus road. What did he say? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? It is my hope and prayer that some of you boys and young men will be raised up for that important and beautiful task. The prophet Isaiah said, and Paul quoted him in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But brothers and sisters, as important it is for the church to prepare, examine, ordain, support, and send missionaries, this command is for every believer, for every single person in the pew. It is a huge mistake for Christians to leave it up to the clergy. That's their job. That's what we pay them to do. They're the professionals. We need to understand that every Christian has a responsibility to obey the Great Commission. Every Christian has a responsibility to obey that in your own community. You are expected to tell others about the Savior. Every church should be a missionary church, seeking to spread the gospel and make converts in our own community. Every church should desire to grow and reproduce, not only through the birth and nurture of covenant children, which is certainly a blessing, the importance of which should not be minimized, but we should also desire to grow and reproduce through converts. This should not necessarily be accomplished through more programs, but through Christians whose hearts are programmed to love God and love sinners. Every church member ought to speak about Christ. Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, why are you called a Christian? It answers, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are all prophets, priests, and kings, and therefore we all have a prophetic responsibility to confess his name to others. In fact, this is by definition part of what it means to be a Christian. A non-witnessing Christian is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Sometimes people say, I witness with my life. That's wonderful. That's good. We ought to show by our life that we are different from the world. But congregation, how do the people around you know why you live a godly life? How do they know that you're not a clean living Mormon or a moral and kind atheist? You see, the world around you cannot know that you are a Christian unless you tell them. We must show with our life and confess with our lips, so that by deed and word our neighbors may be won for Christ. So the church is to make disciples of all nations by going. Secondly, the church is also called to baptize. The church is also called to baptize. Why is baptism a central component of the Great Commission? Because baptism sets us apart as followers of Christ and assures us that by faith we have been cleansed by God. The gospel that we preach declares that we are vile and dirty sinners before God, lawbreakers, covenant breakers, but through faith in Jesus there is cleansing. Yes, cleansing for all nations. Sinners are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. In the New Testament, when people heard the gospel and believed, what happened? They were baptized. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the word with great power and authority, and many were cut to the heart. They said to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Those who received the word were baptized. In Acts 8, when Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria, many believed and were baptized. And when he brought the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, he received it by faith and was baptized. When Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius, his relatives and friends, those who believed were baptized. After Saul of Tarsus was converted, he was baptized. Lord's Day 26 asks the question, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sin. There's much that could be said about the meaning of baptism, but the most basic message is this. The water of baptism reminds us that by faith all our sins are washed away and we are made entirely clean by the cleansing power of grace. Water is an agent of cleansing. We use it every day to remove dirt and grime. As water washes away dirt from the body, his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. As water washes us physically, so the blood of Jesus washes us spiritually. There is no special power in the water of baptism. It merely points us to something we cannot see, namely the blood and spirit of Christ. All that you have ever thought, said, or done that is contrary to his law, all the guilt of your past, all the transgressions that you have ever committed, all the countless times that you've blown it, all of it is washed away by his blood and spirit. Lord's Day 26 goes on to explain what it means to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit. Question and answer 70. To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. You see, congregation, when the church proclaims the gospel of Christ to the nations, those who embrace the message and receive baptism are assured of a twofold washing, a washing of blood and a washing by the Spirit. It is not the outward washing that saves us. The outward washing is only a picture of the twofold inner washing. Our guilt is removed by the merits of Christ's atonement, and our sinful hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us more and more dead to sin and alive to Him. By the work of the Spirit, we begin to love God and keep His commandments. Our catechism then goes on to ask, where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? It then points us to the words of our text, as well as the words of Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, and the washing away of sins. I repeat that in itself, the water of baptism has no power at all to save us. It cannot wash us with regeneration. Nevertheless, there is a close relationship between the outward sign and the inward reality. When sinners repent, believe the gospel, and are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God assures them of His washing, pardon, and acceptance. The Father loves them, the Son cleanses them, and the Holy Spirit renews and sanctifies them. And brothers and sisters, baptism is also the sign of inclusion in the body of Christ. The sign of belonging among the covenant people of God, the initiatory right for membership in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Into one body. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus but are not baptized and added to the church are living in disobedience to Christ. If they profess to be Christians but neither worship nor participate in a local church, they are contradicting what Jesus teaches here in the Great Commission. Church membership is not optional. Church membership is not optional. Converts should be received by baptism into the church. You cannot claim to love the head but neglect the body. And then thirdly, the church is to make disciples of all nations, not only by going and by baptizing, but also by teaching. Verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The disciples had been personally taught by Jesus during His earthly ministry. Now they were called to teach others. And the church continues to have that task today as well. New converts need to be taught by those who are more mature in the faith so that they remain steadfast and true. Having been saved, they need to grow in knowledge, understanding, and obedience to all that Jesus commanded. Our mission is not only to evangelize, but also to teach. As Jesus taught God's truth to His disciples, so the church today is to teach God's truth to all its members. I was talking to someone recently who was lamenting the fact that in so many churches there is very little solid teaching. There are fellowship times, social opportunities. He said there are potluck dinners, fun nights, sports events, and so on. But there is very little when it comes to biblical, doctrinal, and confessional instruction. Dear friends, the church needs to teach. And its members need to be willing to be taught. The leadership needs to provide opportunities, and the members ought to avail themselves of those opportunities. Whether you are a new Christian or a seasoned Christian, we all need to study, learn, and grow in obedience to all that Jesus has commanded. Some need milk, and some need meat, but all of us need to be nourished and taught by the Word. typically our churches have been quite strong in teaching our covenant youth. And that needs to be maintained in a world of moral and spiritual confusion that is extremely important. Churches that don't teach their youth often lose them to the world. The church becomes a gathering of seniors. But as important as teaching our covenant youth may be, we must also learn to gather those from outside the covenant and to teach them as well. We want sinners to become worshipers. We want rebellious hearts to become submissive hearts. We want the Lord of the church to be known, loved, and praised. Isn't that your desire? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So that's the command. Make disciples of all nations by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Then finally, I need to draw this to a close. Our text not only reveals his cosmic authority, number one, and his clear command, number two, but also his comforting promise, number three. His comforting promise. The Great Commission can be rather daunting. We are called to bear witness to all nations. But what if we're laughed at? What if we're mocked? What if no one listens? What if no one cares? What if they think we're loony? Worse yet, what if we're resisted and persecuted? Those who heard Jesus speak these words in Matthew 28 knew that they might face many trials. The religious leaders in Jerusalem hated the name of Jesus and despised his gospel. Jesus had said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Throughout history, believers have not always been well received. Even though they carry the greatest message in the world, they have often been resisted, rejected, and treated shamefully. And the same is true today. How can we go forward in the task we've been given when there are those who so desperately need the light prefer to remain in darkness? Congregation, the final words of this gospel are very comforting. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How can you persevere in proclaiming the cleansing power of Christ to all the nations? Because Jesus is with you. How can you face disappointment, opposition, and suffering? Because he is with you. How can you go to people who are indifferent or people who don't want to hear you? Because he is with you. The success of the church, the success of our mission is based on the presence of Jesus through his Spirit. He is able to do beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Obedience to the Great Commission is not easy. It may be costly, and we are so weak and so easily discouraged and distracted. But relying on the presence and power of Jesus, the church can accomplish great things. Yes, ordinary people like you and me can accomplish wonderful things as we trust in the one who purchased us with his own blood, washed us, and empowers us with his Spirit. May each one of us here at Covenant be willing to give ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. Whether we serve him here locally or elsewhere, may we rest in the knowledge of his abiding presence. Please notice the word "all" in our text. Jesus possesses all authority. He sends us to all nations. We are to teach people all that he has commanded. And as we do, we are to know that Jesus will be with us all the days, always. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." By the power of the Spirit, our church can learn to reach out more effectively into this community and beyond so that sinners may become worshipers and witnesses. And if any of you here today have not yet embraced the message of salvation, and if you've not yet devoted your life to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, I urge you to consider your eternity. The everlasting joy of heaven is not for everyone. It is only for those who are cleansed, those who are washed, those whose garments have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. Apart from Jesus, you cannot enter the holy presence of God. Even the very best of people are inwardly dirty, filthy, and guilty. But if you humble yourself and turn to Him for pardon, He will forgive you all your sins and grant you the privilege of membership in His church through baptism. And then He can use you to make more disciples, worshipers who honor and praise the risen Savior. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let us pray.